to 3 John. As I say, not the shortest epistle, we looked at that yesterday, but just a little bit longer than 2 John. So 3 John, 14 verses. And we'll look at this with the Lord's help together. 3 John. And let's just pause and ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we come before the open pages of your holy word now. And Lord, we thank you for the inestimable privilege of remembering your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he means to us, Lord. He means everything to us. We're here this morning because we love him. We're here this morning because he has come to mean so much to us, to have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, we will never stop discovering more about the wonders of your Son. And so, Father, as we turn to the pages of your word now, we thank you for their truth and power. We thank you, Father, for their absolute trustworthiness. And we pray now that as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit himself would teach us and lead us to be more like him. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's been a real joy to be in these epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with you. And we come now to the third one. And if I was going to give this epistle a title, I would maybe call it this, or particularly this is the focus I want to take this morning, is choose your role models wisely. Choose your role models wisely. And we're going to look at it under these four headings. So first of all, in the first four verses, we're going to think about the reasons for John's joy. The reasons for John's joy. Why was John so filled with joy as he wrote to Gaius, who he addresses this little letter to? Secondly, our relationships with each other, verses 5 to 8. Our relationships with each other. Thirdly, there's a warning section here, a solemn section from 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. The results of spiritual pride. The results of spiritual pride. And then, as we reflect on that, verses 11 to 15, our response as disciples of the Lord Jesus. So let's read the first four verses then, thinking about the reason for John's joy. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. That's how he addressed the lady in 2 John yesterday. We saw that, who I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You can see how similar some of these thoughts are to 2 John. Well, you can see John's pastoral heart on the surface of the page here. He loves this man, Gaius, who he is writing to. He addresses himself as the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. And I want you to notice what he prays for this man, Gaius. What does he pray for him? What are his priorities in prayer? Look at verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. Thou mayest prosper. So I suppose we could call that Gaius' circumstances. And be in health. Okay, there we've got physical health. So circumstances and physical health. And then the last phrase of verse 2 says, even as thy soul prospereth. And in other translations, it makes it even clearer in modern day language that this is spiritual health, spiritual prosperity. Even as thy soul prospereth. Now, I don't know about you, and I can't speak for Collier Rowe. It's a while since I've been in fellowship here. But certainly for me personally, often I notice that when I'm praying for other believers, when I'm praying for my fellow brothers and sisters in Renfrew, I stop after the first two. I pray about their circumstances. And it's right that we should do that. We care about each other, don't we? We love each other deeply. And so we care about the circumstances of life, the ups and downs of life, whether it be housing, whether it be finance, whether it be where we're accommodated and so on. We care about each other's circumstances. It's only right that we do. But then we also pray for each other's health. And it's right that we do that. You know, sometimes in our prayer meeting in Renfrew, the prayer list can sound a bit like the list from a clinic. You know, as we rehearse all the different illnesses that are being experienced and so on. But again, it's only right that we do that because we care about each other. And it would be very unfeeling and cold if we didn't pray for the health of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, he goes on to say, even as thy soul prospereth, spiritual health. And as we read particularly the prayers of the Apostle Paul, this is John, of course, but as we think of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for his fellow believers in his epistles, we notice this, that he has spiritual priorities for his brothers and sisters that he's writing to. And here's just a little challenge for my heart that I want to pass on gently to you. is, if I was to give you a piece of paper and a pen here in Collier Row this afternoon, and to ask you to write down over this next year, from this day until the 7th of September 2026, if the Lord hasn't returned, what would be your spiritual desires for your brothers and sisters here in Collier Row? What sort of spiritual things would you like to see in them, being enjoyed by them, being grasped by them, and of course for yourself as well? So we talked a little bit yesterday about spiritual ambition for ourselves, to hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on, and to avoid the spiritual plateau. But what about our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus? And what would we like to see for them? What progress would we like to see for them? Well, what is it that brings him so much joy? Verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." What has happened? Well, we don't know the details, but what seems to have happened is that some travelling brothers, some travelling Christian men, have spent time in Gaius' home. It seems that Gaius very likely hosted an assembly in his house. And he has received some travelling Christian brothers. We don't know who they were or what they were doing. They may simply have been Christians on a journey, or they may have been travelling evangelists or travelling Bible teachers, we're not sure. But whatever else we know or don't know about them, they were received very well in Gaius' house. And when they came to Jerusalem, they just couldn't help but wax lyrical to John and to the church in Jerusalem about how lovely a reception they'd had in Gaius' home and how good it was to see Gaius walking in the truth and those associated with him walking in the truth and his children and so on. And they are overflowing with praise for how they were received by Gaius. You know, it matters, doesn't it, friends? It matters how we receive other Christians. It matters how we treat other believers. And there's probably not anybody in this room who's a born-again Christian who's not had the experience of travelling to somewhere and perhaps going to a church that you've never been to before and not feeling welcome. Not being made to feel welcome. And people not being friendly towards you. And feeling a little bit on the outside of things. And it's awful, isn't it? It's a dreadful feeling. None of us enjoy it. And so all of us would want then to take that as a lesson to say, may our assembly never be like that. And may I be somebody who always welcomes others. Gaius was able to be spoken of so well by these brothers because of the way that he received them, the way that he sent them on their journey, and so on. What an example he is. Now, here again we have this idea of walking in the truth. And we thought about that yesterday, but I want to think about it again. Walking in the truth. Remember we said that the Lord Jesus' statement in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is a good summary of the main thrust of the epistles of John. Well, we're walking in his way, aren't we? We're walking, putting one foot in front of the other. Now, walking is three things I just want to highlight for you. I highlighted three things yesterday, and that was that walking is daily and deliberate and directed. But now I want to think about the fact that walking is very practical. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, who's a great hero of mine, if you've ever, or if you've never read the book D.L. Moody, or it used to be called Moody Without Sankey, that was his song leader, then I would encourage you to read that book. It's a fascinating book all about his life. But he said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And what he means by that is, the Bible is there to teach us so that we may walk it out, that we might live it out. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Let me remind you, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. And this is the instructions given for the Passover, the very first Passover. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, Moses was given these instructions. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Friends, if you invited me to your home for a meal, in our culture in Britain certainly, and probably most places in the world would have the same culture, if I came to your home and I didn't take my shoes off at the door and I kept my coat on as I sat down at your dining room table and it looked like I was just ready to go at any point, you might find it a bit rude because it would look as though I wasn't settling in and I wasn't comfortable and I didn't want to spend time in your home. But the idea of the Passover was that they were to eat it ready to go at any moment. To eat it ready to go at any moment. And actually that's instructive for how we meet together when we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, is that in our minds, in our hearts, we eat it ready to go at any moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to be with us. But there was this spirit of readiness, of having your shoes on, of being ready to go, of practicality. You see, he doesn't say, I rejoice to hear that you're sitting in the truth. I rejoice to hear that you're sitting, enjoying and contemplating the truth. He says, I'm glad to hear that you're walking in the truth. Walking also entails progress. Turn with me, please, to Philippians. Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians in chapter 3. And we'll read these very well-known verses. Philippians 3, reading from verse 12. Paul writes, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I press towards the mark. He says, forgetting what lies behind. You know, every now and again we encounter believers, don't we, who unfortunately are characterized by an experience that happened to them, perhaps with other believers, perhaps in other churches in the past. And perhaps they were hurt, perhaps they were misled, perhaps they were poorly taught, and something has happened to them in the past, in their Christian experience, and it just goes on to totally characterize and color their Christian experience from then on. It's important that we forget what lies behind. It's important that we put it in the past and we leave it there and we press towards the mark, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, walking entails purpose. A sense of purpose, a sense of fixed direction. Just one more verse, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Wonderful verse. Precious to all believers. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, or we are his masterpiece, some translations say, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them, that we should walk in them, walking in good works. This is incredibly exciting, because this means that tomorrow morning, when you and I wake again, if we're spared, the rapture hasn't happened, we wake again tomorrow morning, we are embarking on a new day, a 24-hour period in which God Almighty has foreordained good things for you and I to do. They may be small things, or they may be large things, or they may be things that others would see as incidental, but there will be things that you and I will be supposed to walk in tomorrow, and none of us here know what they are. That's exciting, isn't it? That's one of the exciting things about the Christian life. What has God got in store for us? What has God got in store for me or you over the next year? We simply don't know. We simply don't know. We may have our plans, but God directs our steps, and he's got good things for us to do. That's a great privilege. Well, these are the reasons then for John's joy. He's grateful that Gaius has received these brothers, that he's been so good to them. Now let's think about our relationships with each other and go back to 3 John. And we'll read from verse 5 down to verse 8. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou shalt bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. You know, when Christians take a step of faith to go out into the service of the Lord in any respect, whether to the mission field, whether locally, or in any sense, all of us that go out into his work, all of us here in this room involved in the work of the Lord, it's for his name's sake. I love that expression. For his name's sake they went forth, because we love the Lord Jesus. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Well, just to think very briefly here about our relationships with each other. It's a lovely insight into New Testament church life, the epistles of John. And the tenderness and the kindness with which they spoke about each other and wrote to each other. Some of the ways in which Christians are referred to here in this epistle are lovely. As beloved, as brethren, brothers, as fellow workers, fellow labourers together, as children. Remember John's elderly when he's writing these epistles and he's seeing the believers as dear children that are precious to him. As friends. We're friends, aren't we? We're friends together in the Lord Jesus. There's a lovely expression here that I think is so unique to Christianity. Look at the end of verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, there's a comma there in the AV after brethren, but it's all one expression to brethren and strangers. These are the same men that are being spoken of, not brethren on the one hand and strangers on the other. These are brethren and strangers. And how can that be? It's only in Christianity we can have that. I remember when I moved to London and I got settled in here at Collier Row. I'll always be grateful for that. And I lived here in London, and London can be a lonely place. London can be a lonely place. Millions and millions and millions of people, and yet many are lonely in London. And when I think about my colleagues where I worked in central London, many of them struggled socially to build up a network of friends. Because you work in one place, and then you go back to live very far away from where you work. So it's difficult then to spend time with your colleagues, because you're not seeing them at the weekend and so on. You might live in all four corners of London. So you get back to where you live, and then how do you get to know people? And they would say to me, Ian, what are you doing tonight? Or what are you doing this weekend? I'd say, well, I'm going down to this family, and then I'm going to see that couple, and then I'm going over there, I'm going down to Tottenham, and I'm going to Lewisham, and I'm going here and there. They say, how do you know all these people? You've only been here a few weeks. How do you know all these people already? You're from the north of Scotland. How can you possibly have all these friends? And I say, well, it's because I'm a Christian, and because these people are Christians. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you meet other believers who share the same love for the same Saviour, and it doesn't take long to feel that they are your brothers and your sisters. Strangers, yes, but brothers as well. Our relationships with each other. Well, Gaius was a very good example. Gaius was a good example. There are three examples given to us in 3 John. Two positive and one negative. We'll get to the negative one in a moment. But first of all, this positive example, Gaius. What characterized him? Well, I suppose you could say faithfulness. Faithfulness. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He was faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? To be dependable. To be dependable. Yes, to be full of faith, a trust in the Lord, a dependency upon him. To be dependable. To be constant. To be somebody who can be depended upon. Somebody who the leadership of the church, somebody who the flock underneath his care can depend on. There's Gaius. He's a solid figure, a dependable Christian man. So we've got faithfulness. But then we've also got loving. He's loving. He's a loving believer. He accepts and receives these believers, even in the light of severe opposition, and we'll get to that in a moment. Gaius has been courageous in his love. Courageous in showing love to fellow Christians, even when it would have cost him, and we'll get to why in our next section. And then thirdly, supportive. He was supportive of the work of the Lord and supportive of those involved in the work of the Lord. So faithful, loving, and supportive. He's a good example, somebody we need to take account of, somebody we need to keep our eyes on, Gaius. Now let's look at a bad example, not such a pleasant example. And we'll look at verses 9 and 10, the results of spiritual pride. And John says this, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. What a contrast. So on the one hand, you've got a man who's being commended for how well he receives God's people. How open-hearted he is. How loving he is. How supportive and faithful he is. But on the other hand, here's a man who receives not John and those who are in his company. Verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, how is he going to deal with this? I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us, which means speaking or slandering against us, with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, so he is not receiving fellow Christians, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So not only is he not receiving the brothers, but those who want to receive the brothers, Diotrephes is expelling from the church. Who knows whether Gaius, who's being written to by John, has actually by this point already been put out of the church that Diotrephes is seeking to run on a sole basis? We don't know the background. I can't tell you the details. But it seems interesting that John says Diotrephes has put those who would receive the brothers out of the church. And he's writing to Gaius, who has received the brothers. So it seems that Gaius may already have actually been put out of the church that Diotrephes is seeking to run as a sole concern, to run on his own. Well, as we think about something like this, it's very serious. But a contrast to Gaius. He likes to have the preeminence. He loves to have the preeminence. One of the dangers, brothers and sisters, as we read a verse like this, and as we consider a man like this, is that all of us, maybe in our Christian experience, over the years, we'd be able to say, I know someone like that. Or I've met someone like that. And that's a tragedy, but there's also a danger there, because let's remember, if that's true, if all of us here who are Christians who've maybe been on the pathway a while and have come across some difficulties, if we could all say, I know someone like that, then what about if it's me? And what about if it's you? Because actually the spiritual issue of pride that lay at the heart of Diotrephes' problem and the issue he was causing in the church actually lies within all of us. The propensity to spiritual pride lies within all of us. E.T. Robertson, who's a very helpful commentator, he wrote one day an exposition of 3 John for the newspaper of the denomination that he belonged to. They published a newspaper and they asked him, just do an exposition on 3 John. That was all it was. Just that expository article on the verses of 3 John. And he wrote that. And apparently, 25 clergymen of that denomination wrote in and said, how dare you speak about me in that article about Diotrephes? How dare you speak about me so personally? And apparently they all resigned their subscription to that magazine. Turn with me to Isaiah, please, in chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And let's just remind ourselves of the fall of Satan and the attitude that he had. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Not going to say much about this in its context, but just rather to observe with you that the sin that Diotrephes was grappling with, and the sin that Diotrephes seemed to be encompassed by, and was demonstrating at this time in the church there, associated with Gaius, was really the same sin that was there demonstrated by Lucifer when he fell, and what led to his fall. That desire for the first place, that desire for preeminence. And friends, all of us have that desire within us, a latent desire to be admired by others. And here's a question, and it's related to the question we asked ourselves yesterday, but I just want to drive it home again. Is there anything, and I ask it of my heart first and foremost, is there anything that I do that's seemingly spiritual, that's primarily done to be admired by others? Is there anything that I do, and my desire in it is that I will be admired by other Christians, to have the first place among them? The Lord Jesus made it so clear that this is not how spiritual leadership is to function in the New Testament church. Look with me to Matthew chapter 20. You see, what were the results of spiritual pride? What were the practical outworkings of this man's desire for preeminence? Well, there was rebellion. Rebellion against authority. The church in Jerusalem had a certain degree of authority. John was writing with apostolic authority. We're not living now in the apostolic era. We don't receive letters from other places informing us of doctrine and so on. But this was the apostolic period. And John the Apostle is writing and ought to be listened to and ought to be obeyed. Because he's writing with the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember, these letters we're writing have exactly the same weight as the words of the Lord Jesus in our New Testament. But Diotrephes receives the letter and metaphorically puts it in the bin. There's rebellion. Rebellion against spiritual authority. But secondly, there's gossip and slander. There's gossip and slander. And whenever you find an individual, or whenever we are tempted to desire preeminence, it will always entail the doing down of others to exalt ourselves. And one of the most effective ways of doing that is to gossip about them, to slander them. So there's rebellion, there's gossip and slander. There's narrowness. He refuses to accept the brothers. Narrowness. Here's genuine Christians who love the Lord Jesus, and he won't receive them. Probably worried that if he does receive them, and they bring truth, and they bring discernment into the assembly gathering, that he'll maybe lose his position of preeminence. So there's narrowness. He wants to keep his own kingdom. Rebellion, gossip, narrowness, and then misuse of church discipline. He puts out of the church those who want to receive these visiting brothers. And that's so serious. We all understand that a New Testament church has to have discipline. We read about it, particularly in Paul's epistles. And we need to put it into practice. We need to literally put into practice all of Paul's instructions in the New Testament regarding discipline. But how sad to misuse it for his own ends, so that he can maintain that place of preeminence among the people. Well, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 said this, verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man," what a wonderful gospel verse, "even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's not to be like this among God's people. We're not to have those amongst us who desire preeminence, desire the admiration of others, but rather those who have a heart and a gift and a calling to serve God's people, to take that place of servant leadership. And how wonderful it is. What a gift to the church that model of leadership is. And of course, it was beautifully displayed by the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served. He could have been adulated. He could have been enthroned. He could have been loved and adored. And there were those, of course, who came to genuinely love and adore him. But he was the servant. He was the one who took the towel and the basin and washed the dry and dusty, dirty feet of his disciples. Well then, we've had Gaius, faithful, loving, supportive, open-hearted, and we've had Diotrephes, quite the opposite. And what a lesson that is, as we think about the dangers of Diotrephes. Somebody asked me recently, do you think Diotrephes was a false brother, or do you think he was a backslidden brother? And I don't have a definite answer to that, because it's possible for truly born-again people to be consumed by pride, but it doesn't mean they're not saved. So I'm not sure what the answer is to that. But he may have been a false brother, we don't know, but we're not told, so I wouldn't like to speculate. Now let's read the rest of the epistle as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close and think about how we respond to this as disciples. I'll read from verse 11. "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." We could stop there, I suppose. It's very simple. "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." And then here we have the third example. Now, we don't know so much about him. We're not given much detail. But it is an example in the epistle nonetheless. "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself." So he's doctrinally sound. "Yea, and we also bear record." So he's got the approval too of the Jerusalem assembly. "And ye know that our record is true." Let me read that again. "Demetrius hath good report of all men." So he's well spoken of, this man. "And of the truth itself," so he's doctrinally sound. "Yea, and we also bear record," so the Jerusalem assembly approve of him, "and you know that our record is true." I'd love to know more about Demetrius, and when we meet him we can ask him what sort of service he did for the Lord Jesus. But we don't know much more about him, other than he was well spoken of by other men. Now I wonder what Diotrephes would have said if you'd asked him about Demetrius. I wonder if Diotrephes would have given you a different story about this man who everybody else speaks well of, but I'll tell you the truth about him. But here we've got Demetrius, and he's a good example too, because he's well spoken of by others, and we should take account of that when we're dealing with believers. What is the testimony that they've left behind? What is the testimony that others would say of them? You know, there's wisdom in counsel, isn't there? We read that in Proverbs so many times in different ways, that there's wisdom in counsel. What is our response as disciples? Well, we have to choose our role models very carefully. We're to be an example one to the other. So important, isn't it, friends, to surround ourselves with people more godly than ourselves? So important, isn't it, to surround ourselves with people more godly than ourselves? And if we would say, well, I'm the most godly person I know, then we've got much bigger problems, I think. But if we surround ourselves with people more godly than ourselves, how healthy that is. If we have been on the Christian pathway a little longer, then a question we can ask ourselves is this: are there those that I'm helping to lead on? Are there those that I'm being a good example to, and I'm helping just to lead them on in discipleship and helping to them onto the path of following the Lord Jesus and showing them the way? So if I'm a bit further on, am I helping others as I go along the pathway? Or am I learning from others? Are there others that I'm learning from? I'm paying attention to their example. I was staying with an elderly believer not so long ago in the north of England. A very, very elderly believer. And the lady of the house was sitting in the conservatory area. I was talking to her. And she's the oldest person in the assembly there. And I was chatting to her and I was thinking about this. I was thinking, who would she be learning from? Who would she be looking up to and learning from in her church, spiritually? And then I saw that she had a notebook next to her chair, and I asked her about it, and we're talking about books and reading and so on, and she showed me this notebook, and in this notebook, she just liked to keep a record of the books that she'd read, and she loves biographies. So here was, you know, Gladys Aylward, and here was Helen Rosevere, and here was J.C. Ryle, and here was Hudson Taylor, and here and she, biography after biography after biography after biography of Christians, and she's learning from them. Now, they may not be alive, they're in heaven, but she's learning from them. Whatever stage we're at in the Christian pathway, we can be learning from others and looking to those who are good examples. Turn with me to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3 and verse 16. When we meet together as believers, there are a number of audiences. A number of audiences. Let's just think about this. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That central phrase, teaching and admonishing one another. We are examples one to the other. And we are examples to each other of the Christian pathway of following the Lord Jesus. And we learn from each other in assembly life, don't we? So yes, we learn from those who are ministering the word. And yes, we learn from those who are preaching the gospel. And we learn from those who are our shepherds. But we're also learning from each other. We're examples to one another. When a New Testament assembly meets, of course, our first concern is what God thinks. What does God think about what we're doing? He's our primary audience, if you want to put it that way. So when we meet together, our primary concern is, what does God make of our gathering? But secondly, and these are in no order apart from that one, but secondly, we're examples to each other. Examples to each other. I remember I ran the Scripture Union in my secondary school, and there was a young lad who came to the Scripture Union from a group of churches in the Highlands called the Free Church of Scotland Continuing. And they are a very strict circle of churches and very, very old-fashioned in their manners. And this young lad would have been, 12, maybe 11, 12. And he came to the Scripture Union meeting, and I asked him, you know, would you like to pray? And so he started to pray. And this 11-year-old boy, and he prays, Almighty God. Like this came out of his mouth, because that's the only way he'd ever heard people pray. We learn from each other, don't we? And we pick up the mannerisms of one another. But that's no bad thing necessarily. So, Colossians 3:16, we're to admonish and teach one another. Our audience is God. Then we remember that we're an audience to one another. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the angels are watching our gathering, and they're learning from watching us as we gather, and the way that we gather, and the manner in which we meet. The principalities and powers are watching. Ephesians tells us that. The principalities and powers are watching our gathering. And then, of course, a sinful watching world. A sinful watching world is watching us as we meet together and witness for the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as we finish. Hebrews chapter 12. It's important that we choose our role models carefully. And this is very apt in today's world, because we live in an era of what we could call YouTube theology. And people have heroes. And they choose their hero and they follow their hero and they get all the books of that person and they get all the recordings and podcasts of that person and they follow that person. But one of the dangers of that, and that can be a good thing if you've chosen the right hero, but one of the dangers of that is you cannot see what they're like at home. And you cannot see what they're like with their wife. And you can't see how they conduct themselves in day-to-day life. It's no bad thing to consume content online that is helpful to us. But our primary role models, our primary examples, should be local ones. Ones that we know. Ones where we can watch their life. Ones where we can see how they treat their wife and their children and so on. These are our examples. These are the ones that we really ought to look to. And anybody who is remote and online and far away should come second to that as we think about role models and who we need to model ourselves against. Hebrews chapter 12, let's finish and remind ourselves that ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus is our example. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, the Lord Jesus is to captivate our hearts. He's the one that we want to give our full attention to. Men will let us down. Men will always let us down in one way or another, but the Lord Jesus never has let any of us down, has he? The Lord Jesus has never let any of us here down. He never will. And we can keep our eyes focused on him. Satan wants to take our eyes away from him, onto anyone or anything else. But we need to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. He's our great example. He's our great role model. Let's pray together. Almighty God,